Good morning, all. A few years ago, in fact, probably 10 plus years ago, in the mid 90s, I'm going to guess, I listened to a sermon on a tape, audio cassette tape. You know, it must have been a long time ago. Kids don't even know what a cassette tape is, probably. But ask your dad about it later. Anyway, this speaker was speaking about major threats to the Lord's church in the coming century, the 21st century. And I thought that would make for a good lesson. And you know, we are now in that century that he was anticipating. Some 10 or 15 years now has gone by, and there hasn't been any change that I've seen significantly to those three threats. It may now be more so three realities of threats or problems in the Lord's church in the 21st century. He was seeing them on the horizon, and we, I think, will see them as already very much underway. But I think it's worth repeating. It bears discussing. I don't wish to be an alarmist, but someone has said to be forewarned is to be forearmed. And that's what my intention will be, is to warn you of three major threats to the Lord's church in the 21st century, not simply to be sensational or to appear some sort of prophet or prognosticator, someone predicting. The speaker was not claiming such, neither do I. Neither of us have any kind of inspired insight into this, but it is nonetheless from observation and from what little bit of wisdom that we have acquired, what we feel or think are significant threats to the Lord's church in the 21st century. Speaking of the scriptures, though, they do say that it is good to warn. I'll just show you a couple, and there are more. Look at Acts 20 and verses 28 through 32. You don't wish to spend maybe too much time. I know it can be overdone to where all you are doing is sounding alarms every which way you turn. Don't want to do that, and you that know me well know that I don't do that. But there is a place, I believe, for doing so, and Scripture would give a good precedence for that. In chapter 20, look at 28, the Apostle Paul, speaking to the bishops of the Ephesus congregation, says in 28 through 32, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers or bishops to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." And here we go. "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in." This is the future. "Will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Let me show you another one. Go to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, and beginning in verse 1, and we'll go down through 3. 2 Peter 2, 1. "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be," this is future tense, "even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many of you people will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will," future tense, "exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." Watch out for these people. Watch out. Be warned. It's becoming unpopular, and may I be a little daring and say maybe even unsafe, to be known as a Christian. There is, in my opinion, no more moral majority, as it was called many years ago. A majority of Americans who will applaud Christians for their faith and obedience to the Word of God. We may well find even some professing to be Christians fainting when times get tough. So we may then have to stand alone. We may have to be alone at work as a Christian, alone at school, alone in the congregation, even alone in your family, standing for what is right. We'll need to be then people of courage and conviction if we're to withstand the onslaught of these and likely other threats to the saints of God. All right, that's the introduction. Let's go to them. I have three, the first of which is secularism, or in more layman's terms, a threat from society and the government. Times are changing, and times have already changed. No longer may our civil government respect religion the way that it one time did. In God we trust is still on our money. But is that just an ancient relic of our historical past? Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help you God. Is that still permitted in court? At the close of every political speech, what do they say? And God bless the United States of America. Do you really mean that? Be truthful. Have you ever wondered, do they really mean that? Immorality, my friends, is being legalized. And I don't mean just abortion. You likely heard of the court ruling in favor of homosexual marriages in California a few days ago. And for churches and Christians to oppose what the government says ought to be and what society is embracing may be less and less tolerated. To staunchly criticize homosexuality or abortion could possibly cost you your job at the best, and at the worst, get you in criminal trouble for hate speech at the worst. Preaching, as I'm doing right now, in a pulpit of a congregation may risk lawsuit against the church. We already see a kind of scrutiny being brought against what's going on in churches. In Barack Obama's church and a couple preachers preaching there recently, the government and the media is scrutinizing what they are saying as to being acceptable or unacceptable to society. This may lead to further scrutiny against other churches over other things if the government is so minded. Do you follow me? Should the government feel in some way threatened or feel somewhat that the general security of the public is being threatened, they may clamp down on what they consider to be controversial activities in churches. And they might do so next time more scrutinizing, or maybe I should say less scrutinizing than they do now. By the way, I agree a lot of what's been said against what was being said in Mr. Obama's church or his past church. But when you open the door, where will the next line be drawn? A godly individual may be denied tenure at a college. A godly individual, professor, may be denied tenure as a teacher in college, or he may even be expelled, as a recent movie depicts. Why? For espousing creation as a viable alternative, a credible alternative to evolution. A Church of Christ may find itself on the outs with the general public and government too, over matters such as the role of women in the assemblies, both in and out for that matter. There are those who want to require churches to allow women to preach. You heard me right, and it's in bold print in my notes. There are those who want to require churches to allow women to preach, and if they don't, they will revoke their tax-exempt status. And then there is the subject of disciplining children Though I am totally opposed to the polygamy that was it Texas recently? Okay. Polygamist sect in Texas and the subsequent child abuse, or at least it was considered to be child abuse, underage marriages and so forth. Still notice this, though. With that being said, I want to go on record as I was opposed to that. Still notice in recent cases, though, the government stepping into religious matters. What might be extreme, and right now I see it as such, and even something with which I agree, and I agree with what was going, not going on there, but going on against what was going on there. Next time, it might be closer to home and something on which you and I disagree. Then what? We are getting close to it already. We're getting close to being told we cannot mention the name of Jesus in certain places. Invoking his name is asking for it. I read a few days ago that some Marines in Iraq are under investigation for handing out coins with Bible verses on them to Muslims. Since governments are ordained by God, the Bible says so in Romans 13:2, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Since we know that to be true, we're in a quandary. Governments, though, sometimes can become corrupt and violate God's purpose. Here in the United States, our government has had a history of trying to accommodate religious belief and diversity. But there's a growing shift away from that practice. We should not fool ourselves into thinking that we'll always be so blessed as Granddad was. Christians need to be prepared with the right response should our government make laws which ask us to violate God's word. It's easy for us to see that if our government were to enact a law requiring Christians, say for instance, like in Daniel's day, to bow down to an image, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to bow down to an idol, or if they said there will be no more assembling on Sundays for church, we would have to violate those laws, would we not? Our first century brethren, when commanded by civil authorities not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus, they cited an overriding principle, though, and it went like this. We ought to obey God rather than you. In Acts chapter 5:29. In such situations, it would become clear that the command to submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, that's a biblical quote, 1 Peter 2:13, does not apply to man-made laws which would cause us to violate a command of God. Perhaps a more difficult decision, though, is this. What to do when the government steps beyond its authority and binds where God is loosed? Consider what should be our response if the governing authorities impose any of the following. Number one, we, the government, will allow church assemblies, but only on Sunday. Clearly, the Lord has authorized Christians to often meet, even daily, it says in Acts 5:42, the brethren there met. But, on the other hand, we have an example of a church that apparently met only on the first day of the week, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Since then, it would seem God has allowed us the discretionary room to make those decisions. Since how often we meet in addition to the first day assembly is a matter to be determined by the local church, some may think that in such a case we must abide by the law of the land. But should we allow the government to dictate to us those decisions? Now that's tougher. Allow me to be absurd to illustrate. If I cannot sleep at night and decide to use that time at, say, 3 o'clock in the morning to preach outdoors in a quiet neighborhood street, and the police arrest me for disturbing the peace, should I abide by such a restriction as that? I believe you'd say absolutely, if it's in my neighborhood. We won't have any preaching in the name of Jesus at 3 o'clock in the morning in my neighborhood at night. Well, I said I was being absurd. Well, how about in the daytime? 3 o'clock in the afternoon. How about in the public anywhere? It can only be in the church assembly. But you can't go out there and do it. Now it gets tougher. I do not have all the answers for all of these judgments that Christians are going to have to make, but do you see the very real threat that secular society and government may pose to us? Where they bind, but God has not. God has loosed. Here's another one. A law prohibiting Christians from having more than one child. Or maybe having any children at all. Don't scoff at that. You're not, are you? Because you know what I'm saying, going to say next. It's already going on. Already some countries, I believe China, restricts the number of children people can have. Overpopulation concerns, food shortages, whatever, may be the justification for binding this on citizens. And here's one you might not think of. I would not have thought of it. It's not a giant leap to think a government might feel they have a right to restrict the growth of Christianity by prohibiting believers from having children. If that were to happen, I believe we'd have to obey the God-given right to disobey the law. Because God says in 1 Timothy 5, I want women to marry and have children. The law says, no, no, we won't be having you have any children. Number three, how about a law making spanking of children a crime? This has become a reality in some parts of our nation, and I agree there are other forms of correction available to parents. God's word, though, at the same time, has clearly endorsed spanking as an authorized form of discipline. Proverbs 13:24, just to name one verse to support that. Man, including the government, has no right to bind where God is loosed. So what are we going to do? What are we going to do? We need to be more and more able to understand and appreciate the Bible's teaching about separateness from the world, while on the other hand, appreciating the role of Christian togetherness. Let me explain. We are not of this world, people. We are not of this world. And we will have to become more accepting of that than ever. When and if the religion of Jesus Christ loses its most favored status, so be it. Should the church lose its tax-exempt status, so be it. If that means we cannot afford to own property, so be it. But one thing we must never do, we must never, ever compromise the truth in word or deed under any pressure from society or government. That's threat number one. Threat number two, total different direction. Shift gears, if you will. Ecumenism, or put it more commonly, a religious threat. We have a threat from a secular society and government. We also have a perceived, and I think a very real threat, religiously. To be confident and absolute about your beliefs will be more and more running a risk. Run the risk of one being labeled. At the worst, or at the best, I should say, it'll be worse than this. This will be, you're getting off easy if this is the extent of it. You'll be labeled a bigot, pharisaic, a legalist, or some other label of disparagement of you. If that's all you get, be thankful. The definition of tolerance is being changed. In my father's generation, it meant to be this, in the subject of religion, that is. To be tolerant in religious was to just have the freedom to allow the room, to allow the space for you to disagree and to do what you will as an autonomous individual, if you will. But now, being tolerant has been redefined. Being tolerant now is never saying anyone else is wrong. I recall some time ago a local woman in Appleton, I assume in the Fox City, so I say Appleton, strongly criticizing me for just in an ad this big in the newspaper, had only I started to say two or three paragraphs. One paragraph really is about how big it was. Some of you that have been in the congregation for a long time know the size I'm talking about. Really small. But in there I said something taking issue with a denominational practice. No names were even given. but nonetheless mentioned a disagreement with a certain religious practice going on in certain churches, and she was telling me, we ought not to be airing our dirty laundry. Well, I politely indicated to her, and this I surmised or guessed, that there was another church or denomination or sect that she would probably disagree with. So I said, would you say it would be okay to say that they're doing is wrong? And right away she said, well, that's okay. It would seem to be it all depends on whose ox is being gored. And you young people may have to talk to Dad about that one too. What's ox goring have to do with anything? The ecumenical spirit. Ecumenicism is the idea of let's all just have a togetherness. The ecumenical spirit, trying to pull all diverse beliefs under the banner of Christianity, all under one umbrella, is basically teaching that we accept everyone else. Creeds do not matter anymore much, it would seem. Not that they ever did to God. But not near like they used 2 years ago. What used to be a wide chasm between Catholic and Protestantism is not so wide anymore. And now here's where I'm just making a little prediction. A man-made super church is definitely possible. Behind all of this, one, it's a failure on the part of people to study the Bible for themselves. Number two, a general lack of scriptural knowledge. And number three, an attitude that no one can really understand the truth and or it doesn't really matter anyway. So what can we do? Remember I said I didn't just want to sound the alarm. I want us to be able to be forearmed because we've been forewarned. So I'm going to say at the end of each of these threats, well, what can we do? What can we do? We must not fear, for one. We must not fear being ostracized by mainstream religious thought and practice. As before, we must accept that we're different. The first threat said you've got to come to accept the fact that you're not of this world. And be ready to be appreciating the fellowship of the saints like you never have before, because it's the only ones. It's truly us and them. Number two, we must contend earnestly for the faith. Jude verse 3. The one faith, I mean, that's delivered to the saints in the first century. And then let the chips fall where they may. Let the chips fall where they may. And finally, liberalism. A threat of thinking. We've had a secular, societal, governmental threat. We've had a religious threat of ecumenicism. And we now have liberalism, a threat of thinking. The idea of liberalism is change, which is sometimes good. Change is good sometimes. And being progressive. But when it comes to the religion of Jesus Christ, we're told in Hebrews chapter 13, 8, he does not change. Therefore, do not be carried away with divers doctrines. It's true the world is changing. Christ's religion is changeless. Computers constantly need updating, but not Christianity. In the Lord's church, there already are many such changes going on. Churches of Christ are getting more and more involved in social programs. Assemblies are being turned into emotional experiences. Jim, I hope you don't mind, I'm going to reference you. In the men's class yesterday, Jim mentioned that a lot of churches are just turning them into entertainment. Remember you said that? It's just becoming an entertainment hour. We're hearing of musicals, theatrical performances, holiday services are becoming popular. Female leadership is creeping in, children's churches, etc., etc. Add another etc. if you wish. Did you know that the apostles in the first century never used food, games, or social activities to draw a crowd so that they could preach to them? Yet in many churches today, even some calling themselves a Church of Christ, social programs are so extensive that they have to create a new position to deal with it. A social director or a youth minister has to be hired to oversee the social planning for the church. Did you know that although schools existed in the first century, the Apostle Paul even taught in one of a man named Tyrannus. You can read about it. For 2 years there, he did so in Acts 19, 9 and 10. No churches, though, ever supported schools financially. Yet in many churches today, even some calling themselves churches of Christ, financial support of Christian schools and colleges is a regular part of their budget. Did you know that the Apostle Paul illustrated many of his epistles with analogies from sporting events? 1 Corinthians 9, 24 and 25, for instance. Yet no church sponsored or had a sporting team. Yet in many churches today, even some calling themselves churches of Christ, the sporting activities are so much a part of the work that full-scale gyms are being built. If these things mentioned above were not a part of the early church and we do not find them in the Bible, why are churches doing them today? And who gave them the right to do it? These things ought not to be. Colossians 3, 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do whatever is feasible for your generation and time. That's not the way it reads. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, and He changes not. Now, as I have preached from the pulpit before, here, in this one right here, in this place, I am liberal-minded on a lot of matters where God has permitted us liberty. Liberty, liberal thinking is my nature. I am in no way a staunch traditionalist, nor would I even dare to elevate tradition to law. But there has to be great care taking in such innovative thinking spilling over into areas where God has already spoken and does not allow us that room. So what do we do, Whit? What can we do? Once again, the seedbed for such is a lack of good, sound biblical knowledge. Go to Judges with me in the Old Testament to show you this is nothing new. Judges chapter 2, verse 7. The seedbed for all of this is a lack of good, sound biblical knowledge. Judges chapter 2, verse 7, and then we'll drop to 10. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. But then drop to 10. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then, when that happened, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. Once again, what are we to do? Well, the seedbed for such is a lack of good, sound biblical knowledge. All the while soaking up human authors' books. There's nothing inherently wrong with reading man's opinions. I don't have an extensive library, but I've got lots of them back there in my office. There's nothing wrong with them, but not at the expense of the book of books. In so doing, by that I mean reading of men more than of God, in so doing, we're depriving the Holy Spirit opportunity to speak to you at least, in equal amounts to man. And preferably, you should let God speak to you in greater quantities than man. May I be blunt? Don't do that. Live by the mantra that the Lord Jesus lived by. It is written. Can you say that every time temptation comes along? Because I know that Bible. It is written. And then, there is that desire to be like others round about, a problem that children of God had in Samuel's day. Come over a bit further, not far, indeed, it's not far at all. 1 Samuel, just come over a little bit to 1 Samuel chapter 8. There's the desire to be like others round about us. 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 5. Well, let's look at 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look! You're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." They have one. We want one. With many, in fact, in our day and time, disdaining even the distinctive nature of the Lord's church, belittling those who profess such. As we discussed in the men's class yesterday, we must be courageous. Stand firm for the pattern of sound words. Abide in that which is from the beginning, unashamedly. In conclusion, many may be led astray by these and other threats to the saint and to the local body. But your defense is personal Bible knowledge and faith. Be a Christian, not a Church of Christer. Be a Christian And always be examining whether you're walking in the truth. Look at 2 Corinthians 13 and we are through. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. Last chapter of 2 Corinthians, verse 5. Give you a moment to find it. I want this to really sink in as we conclude our thoughts. Examine yourselves as to whether you're in the truth. He's speaking to Christians who may have been Christians for quite some while. This is 2 Corinthians. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified, then that would be understandable. But I trust that you will know that we're not disqualified. Of course, he hopes that they find out the same. All right, that's the lesson. Thank you very much for listening. Turn to 546. 546. This song will speak to a way of the cross that leads home, and the home, of course, is heaven. This world is not my home is another song we sometimes sing. I'm just a passing through. Home will be heaven. Well, the way to home is through the cross of Jesus Christ. There's no other way but this, the song will say. Bigoted, narrow-minded. I spoke of that just a moment ago. It's just fact. There are certain things that, like it or not, embraced by the majority or not, still are just true. It's the fact. It's the reality. And no amount of emotional feelings, thoughts, philosophies of men interjected into it will change that. It's still just that way. It's the only way to the home in heaven that everybody wants to go there, that we all want to be there. It'll be by the way of the cross. Jesus Christ died on the cross for all man's sins, so that would include you. Not all will avail themselves of it. Many will disbelieve it. Some will neglect it. Don't be one of those that do. Be one of those that I believe, I know it's the way, I want to go. And we trust that as we sing this song, it'll be encouraging you to act today. If your need at this time today is to obey the gospel and being baptized into Christ, I want to encourage you to act on that desire today. Don't let the desire wait to another more convenient time, for the desire may not be there as it is right at this moment. I want to encourage you, if your feeling, if your thought, if your desire, if your conviction, your belief is that I need to go by the way of the cross, I wish to be immersed into Jesus Christ this day, to do it, to act on it now while you have that thinking and that desire. Okay, let's stand with JR now and sing the song.